You never know what's going to happen from the time that you wake up until 10 o'clock. It's been a full morning already for me. My neighbor across the street, he's from Tennessee. He's a fun man to be around. I got to get this out of the way. I got a call from his wife this morning, and he's literally on his deathbed now. And he's the kind of guy you call him and you say, "How you feeling, Charles?" And he says, "With my hands." In that Tennessee talk. And my prayer request to a couple of the elders was that I would get there on time, be able to talk to him, be able to interact, and just make extra sure, give him the gospel. And he was awake. We talked, I gave him the gospel, and he professed faith again, trusting only in Jesus. So I was so happy. And his wife was standing in front of me, his second wife, since we've been there. And he kept asking everyone to make sure that she was taken care of. And his son was standing out in front when we came up, and he looked at me and he just said, "He's my best friend." So it was a precious time this morning. And we left him at St. Luke's. And I'm just praising the Lord. You know, when you have neighbors and things like this happen, you think, "Well, how much time did I spend with them? How clear was I?" You know, and the gospel presented. All these questions run through my mind. And your priorities reorient, and so it was just such a blessing that the Lord allowed that to take place. And then I walked in, and to help me, I'll tell a couple lighthearted things. I saw Dick. He said, "I'm going to get up at 10:30 and leave." It doesn't have anything to do with what you're saying. I hope it doesn't anyway. and then Barb said, "I've got some advice for you," and I thought it would be something like, you know, talk slower. Talk louder. It was, "Don't hold back a sneeze." Apparently I did that, and she thinks it's really dangerous to do that. So there's some advice for you this morning. You're welcome. But Rachel Urey across the street did ask that we would pray for them, so let's pray for their family. Not everyone's a believer, I don't believe. Lord, we ask your blessing on our time this morning, and we pray for the Urey family, and I know that most people here don't know them, but Lord, I just pray that you would grant them great peace and a knowledge of your presence, and that you would hold them up. And for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus would be so appealing to them this morning, and they would be drawn to him as the one who defends us before the throne. Defends us before all our sins, that we can be sure because of his blood and his righteousness and his defense, we can be ushered into the presence of God for eternity. A holy God who cannot stand to look upon sin apart from the death of Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that you would grant your grace upon the whole family and upon that room this morning. And we just pray for our time. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would see in your word firsthand what your word is saying to us. And that, Lord, that you might help us in these things. We all need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to dig into 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there, verses 13 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we have pew Bibles. Even though we don't have pews, we have pew Bibles. And it's on page 1016 there. I'm going to be referring back to, I'm going to start reading at verses 8, 1 Peter 3, 8, and then go on through 17, but we're going to focus on 13 through 17. I came across an article this week titled, "Read the Bible Humbly." And the gist of the article was this: if you open up your Bible and just start reading, you're reading the Bible proudly. If you open up the Bible and you ask God to help you understand what his word is saying, then you're reading it humbly. And so as we read the text, prayerfully ask the Lord to help us understand what the text is saying. Only today's text will be on the screen, but I'm going back to verse 8 to start. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And I'm going to make some comments as I go through this. Verse 8 is how we need to think in order to be able to attain to the verses that and obey the verses that follow. So verse 8 is the foundation, and it has to do with our mind and how we think and how we feel. And then verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then verse 10 is the blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eye, and here's part of the blessing, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. In other words, their sweet fellowship. But here's part of the warning and part of the motivation. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in other words, don't repay evil for evil. For the face of the Lord will be against you in that regard. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The topic here is calling Christians to treat and act, how to treat and act, primarily persecuting unbelievers in the midst of a world where we are exiles. Recently, it spoke about how we should act toward those in authority over us, how we should act toward our spouses. And now, as Tom pointed out last week, this section is addressed to all of you or all of us. And so this is for all of us now. And I think the primary group in mind still is those who give us evil. Those who are addressing us are unbelievers who come against us as those that threatened and killed Christ that are mentioned at the end of chapter 2. And you have them mentioned again later after this text who can't believe that you won't enter into the debauchery that they want you to enter into. I remember as I came out of my life as a college student and started to live out my Christian walk, I would meet up with some of my old friends and they'd cock their head and wonder why I wouldn't join in the way I had been in the past. But it also, this text is it's a broad text. It doesn't rule out the fact that sometimes evil comes upon us by people who are professing to be believers as well. And so we want to apply this in every case where we perceive that we have been wronged. And of particular focus here is not so much how to behave in terms of what the behavior should look like. But what's in focus here, and what I often could easily skip over, is that the text tells us how we accomplish this. Like how we actually are able to bless people who revile us. What we should think about. What kind of faith we should have. The things we should feel. And oftentimes, we're so eager to just do the right thing, we actually skip over quickly the Bible's remedy for how we actually get to that point. And that's what we really want to dig into today is what does the Bible say about how we can actually accomplish that? Because who finds it really easy when you're slandered to bless or to revile? It's totally unnatural from our human perspective. And so our tendency may be at times to just, oh, I need to try harder. I can't believe I blew up back at so-and-so. Next time I'll try harder. And really, when we think that way, we're just relying on the flesh. We really want to see what God has for us and how we can appropriate, how can we can receive grace to overcome in that situation. And the amazing thing is that this text doesn't just say you should bless, but it tells us how we should do it. We should be gentle. And sometimes I think when I'm interacting with Jill, I think I'm gentle because I'm not yelling at her. I don't even raise my voice. But she'll say to me, it's what I see here. And it says gentleness and respect. And they say that, what, 90% of communication is nonverbal? And so there's no way to fake this. There's no way to fake this. And so that's why we need the biblical remedy in order to get to this place. It requires a mind that is washed in the Bible, in Bible truth, and a mind that has been broken and humbled, and therefore can be sympathetic with other people's weaknesses that lead them to evil to come at you and treat you a certain way. There's a transition that needs to occur in our lives. We're not going to just say, oh, I just read this verse this morning. Okay, from now on, I decide I'm not going to revile anybody who reviles me. We're not robots. We really need to dig into what the Word says and how that happens. And this transition has some similarities to a transition that I made in my running as a runner. They say that 80% of runners have a rear foot strike, which looks like that. And that was me. And I went to buy a pair of shoes, and, you know, I don't like to spend money. But this guy brought these out to me, and I thought, there's no way I'm wearing those. But he talked to me a little bit about this, and he pointed out that all of the padding on the shoe is right here in the midfoot where you're actually supposed to land when you're running. Because if you land with a rear foot strike, you're actually braking. Like the physics says that you're slowing down as you do it. But I had done it that way my whole life, and they say 80% of runners tend to do that. And so to correct the, and then it came with a free book, so I justified my expensive shoes with a free book called Natural Running, which felt really unnatural to me as I started to do it. But they said that my times would improve and I wouldn't be as tired. And the fact of the matter was, all of that ended up being true. I ended up cutting down about 2.5 minutes on my 5-mile time in doing this. I think part of it might have been I wanted to get out of public wearing these shoes, so I just thought I would go faster. But the fact of the matter is, when evil befalls us, we have a natural tendency, and that natural tendency is to strike back. And just as that is counterproductive to heel strike, it is also counterproductive in our relationships to strike back. But as I started to try to run this new way, it felt funny. It felt unnatural. I was supposed to take shorter strides and faster strides, and I just felt really, really goofy, not to mention I was actually wearing shoes that looked like that. Katie said they looked like I just came out of a Dr. Seuss story. And so it was really something for me to go to all these lengths, but the point I'm trying to make is it probably took months to get me to the place where it actually felt halfway natural to run in this fashion. And when we talk about not reviling for reviling, it's a transition. And the transition involves having our minds trained in Bible truth, the truths that this text is talking about this morning. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9, he talked about the righteousness that he wanted to have. And it says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. What that means is, God says you shouldn't revile. When you're reviled, you should bless instead. Okay, that's the law. That's what I'll do. That's a righteousness of my own. I'm reading the law and I'm just saying, yep, that's what I'll do. I'm relying on my good effort. It says instead this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, not there's the law, that's what I'll do, but the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So what Paul's saying is, if you read a command that says, don't revile back, you don't just say, okay, I'll do that. You say, okay, my natural tendency is to revile back. God, I need you so bad. I need righteousness that comes from God. Lord, what do you need me to believe in order to strengthen me so that I can actually bless in return and do it with sincerity and do it with respect and do it with gentleness? I need something more than my just decision or goodwill to be able to do that. And so that's what this text talks about this morning for us. And so, Jason, if you can go to the next slide. It was all over. What's this look like in real life? It was all over London. Spurgeon was actually going to preach, Charles Spurgeon, in Surrey Music Hall, a place of amusement and theater. It was quite the controversy. But it was the only place big enough to hear all the people that wanted to hear him. And some 10 to 12,000 people for this opening day came and were inside, and another 10,000 were outside and couldn't get in. This is on October 19th, 1856. When he woke up that morning, he said he had a strange, subtle uneasiness. He said, I felt overweighted with a sense of responsibility and filled with a mysterious premonition of some great trial shortly to befall me. He got in, the music started, and before he could begin to preach, multiple people started yelling, fire and balconies are giving away. The thing is, it wasn't true. But people were trampling other people, and it was complete chaos. And Spurgeon got them to stop. He gave a short message, unaware of the tragedy that had just occurred in front of him, where 8 people died and scores were injured. And what ensued from this was a period of great trial and suffering for Spurgeon. But furthermore, we learn from reading this account that fake news is not something that's new. One writer put it this way, the music hall disaster called forth the virulent abuse of a certain section of the press, and the preacher, Spurgeon, collected the newspaper comments and criticisms, handed them to his wife, who stuck them in a book, and on the cover of which Spurgeon himself wrote facts, fiction, and other humorous writings. And late in life, the devoted wife could smile as she read the unjust and cruel words, but at the time of their publication, she says, what a grievous affliction these slanders were to me. My heart sorrowed over him and flamed with indignation against his detractors. I wondered what they said, and I found something. The Daily Telegraph, the next day on October 20th, 1856, said this. Imagine if this was written about you or about your spouse. Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers. This man, in his own opinion, is a righteous Christian, but in ours, nothing more than a ranting charlatan. We would keep apart, widely apart, the theater and the church, judging him for why he was even there in the first place. Above all, we would place in the hand of every right-thinking man a whip to scourge from society the authors of such vile blasphemies as on Sunday night, above the cries of the dead and dying, and louder than the wails of misery from the maimed and suffering, resounded from the mouth of Spurgeon in the music hall of the Surrey Gardens. And lastly, when the mangled corpses had been carried away from the unhallowed and disgraceful scene, when husbands were seeking their wives and children their mothers in extreme agony and despair, the chink of the money as it fell into the collection boxes grated harshly, miserably on the ears of those who we sincerely hope have by this time conceived for Mr. Spurgeon and his rantings the profoundest contempt. How did he respond? How did his wife respond? What did he believe that enabled victory in the midst of attacks like this? We shall see the passage of Scripture that enabled his victory over this kind of attack, and it was similar in content to the one that we have in 1 Peter. And as we read, here is the key. Victory in our lives under these conditions, no matter who it comes from, all hinges on the content of these verses this morning. And we either believe them that they're true or we don't. And we don't believe them at our own peril. Because this section of Scripture warns us that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that includes returning reviling for reviling. And so let's transition to the text this morning, starting with verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And the text starts out setting expectations, basically saying, if you're zealous for what is good, people will, in most instances, leave you alone. But don't count on it. And that's really what the text is saying. So in terms of our expectations for life, we cannot have the expectation that everybody is going to like us, even if we do act righteously. And setting that expectation in mind means we all need to be prepared for what may come to us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, and we learn from this text in 1 Peter that we are not, we are exiles. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15. But you remember what Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verses we just read, this is the faith part, and it's not complicated. It's very simple. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what's the next words? You will be blessed. You will be blessed. It's so simple, and yet it's so hard. Everything hinges on that phrase. The promise of blessing and suffering when evil comes our way is the key to victory. When someone comes against us and speaks ill of us or does some evil toward us, we think we just lost something, don't we? And that's why we respond back. We want to gain back what we just lost. What's this text say? You will be blessed. There's no losing in it. And so that changes our mind and our relationship to the person and to what's happening to us. But what do we need to believe in order to believe that we will be blessed? We need to believe that God is sovereign. and in control over this entire situation. And if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon, you know that he strongly believed and taught in the sovereignty of God and all that he did. If we don't believe God is a sovereign rewarder, we can't believe this promise upon which our good behavior in Christ hinges. And you will notice right after it says you will be blessed, it says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Isn't that a logical thing to say after he just got done saying you will be blessed? Those are connected. And if we just read the Bible for ethics, if we just read the Bible for how we're supposed to behave, I think we might run past you will be blessed and just read, have no fear of them. And you think, well, I have fear. Oh, I got to try harder to not have fear. I need to try to be courageous. If we're not looking for the things that we need to have faith in order to strengthen our minds and our hearts so that we can actually do what we need to do. We need to be on the lookout for grace when we read Bible passages that tell us what to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? The promise that we are blessed removes the fear and trouble. The thing is, we're not robots. And people are visible and God is invisible. So this isn't easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get encouraged when I hear that others have a hard time with things that I have a hard time with things, people that I respect. And so I will share this from Spurgeon, who wavered between, one writer said, rejoicing in such persecution and being utterly crushed by it. In 1857, he wrestled with his feelings. He said, down on my knees, I have often fallen with the hot sweat rising from my brow under some fresh slander poured upon me. In an agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken. So we must not expect that we can merely mechanically apply the text today. This requires some wrestling over the scriptures and with God and with ourselves. There's pain in the process. But to overcome it, we need every available weapon God has for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was no stranger to suffering, who was in the midst of taking on Hitler as a pastor in Germany, he said, when all is said and done, the life of faith is nothing if not an unending struggle of the spirit with every available weapon against the flesh. And one of the items of the flesh, one of the lies of the flesh, is that the flesh can do it. And so we need every weapon against those lies as well. So Susanna Spurgeon wanted to put a weapon before her husband. Knowing righteousness depends on faith and comes from God, she gave her husband a weapon with which to fight. And that weapon that she gave him is from another text, but it's the very same promise that's in this verse. She said this, for a long time I wondered how I could set continual comfort before his eyes, till at last I hit upon the expedient, or the solution, of having the following verses printed in large old English type and enclosed in a pretty Oxford frame. And now I'm going to read in the ESV. She didn't have the ESV back then, but I'm going to read in the ESV. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Matthew 5:11-12. And then she said, the text was hung up in our room and was... And this is such a precious scene. Listen to what she says. And was read over, that she's talking about her husband, and was read over by the dear preacher every morning, fulfilling its purpose most blessedly, for it strengthened his heart and enabled. Can you just picture him waking up weak, thinking about all those words that were written about him and the things that were said and the looks that came to him as he walked down the street. He talked about how people sang about him in jest. And waking up in the morning and feeling that weak and then looking up at this thing that his wife put there, she says, it strengthened his heart and enabled him to buckle on the invisible armor whereby he could calmly walk among men, unruffled by their calumnies. I had to look up calumnies. The making of false and defamatory statements in order to damage someone's reputation. And concerned only for their best and highest interests. That was her testimony of her husband. But he didn't do that naturally. It took faith in the promises of God and the blessing of God and the sovereignty of God in order for him to adopt that mindset to be able to walk out into the world and care for those who were against him. And what does that blessing look like? It's told to us, actually, in a little bit later in 1 Peter, where it says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, listen, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God comes upon us as we look to him in faith and look to his promises in a powerful way when we are attacked for righteousness' sake. And that's the promise. We can anticipate the power of God. So what does a person believe and sound like when the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them? Charles Spurgeon, it's an emphasis on those two things, the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. Listen to what he says. This is him taking on his armor. They cannot utter a single whisper more than God permits. Do you hear the sovereignty of God in that? They cannot utter a single whisper more than God permits. Go on thy way, O righteous man, and let false tongues pour forth their poison as they will. And then he quotes Isaiah 54:17. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And then he says, if my times are in God's hand, no man can do me harm unless God permit. Though my soul is among lions, yet no lion can bite me while Jehovah's angel is my guard. Once again, we see what I'd like to think of in this text as the architecture of obedience. That is, when you build a house, you have a foundation and then you put the house on it. And that's the architecture. And the architecture of obedience is you have God promising grace and giving us faith to believe the promises, and then out of that new thinking that those promises give us that lift us above the visible world and all its trials and tribulations, out of that, we obey. Paul calls that the obedience of faith, the faith that gives rise to obedience. In the scriptures, you will see, and we've talked about this, the Bible gives us who God is for us in Christ, and then it tells us what to do. Ephesians is built that way. Chapters 1 through 3, all about who God is for us in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, how to live it out. Romans 1 through 11, who God is for us in Christ. 12 through 16, how to live it out. 1 Peter structured this way. You don't find hardly any commands at the beginning of 1 Peter. They come later. And always built upon the encouragement to faith, that you may obtain a blessing. And when we believe that we will be blessed, there's no fear of God or fear of man in that moment. But it says in verse 13, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And there's two things about that that help us obey the rest of the text and what came previously about not reviling for reviling. If we honor Christ the Lord as holy, then we see him as holy and we see ourselves as sinful. And what's the natural response to that? Fear of God. And in fact, we just got done reading a warning that the faces of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so part of our obedience is a fear of the Lord, that he could and would discipline us if we are believers, and if we are unbelievers, something worse. But in addition to that, it says we are to honor him as holy, and sinful people break their promises. Holy people do what? They keep their promises. And so part of setting our honoring Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts is believing that he is so holy that he will keep his promise to me to be blessed. This connection between the fear of God and the fear of man is probably a reference to Isaiah chapter 3, where it says, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread," Isaiah 8, 12 through 13. And as we've been going through the Sunday school series recently with R.C. Sproul, we see this tension between God is our Father, but God is holy. And we are very interested in him, and yet at the same time, there's an awesome reverence and fear as well. For the Christian, it might look like this. In Isaiah 54, it says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with ever feel deserted from the Lord? For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. The promise of blessing for taking upon yourself the power of God to respond gracefully is like Hebrews 11:6, where it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." In other words, you need to believe the promises of God to get your mind right in order to believe, in order to obey. Without faith, it's impossible. It's not like God just, or I used to read this and think, God just arbitrarily wants me to have faith. I don't understand. I mean, faith, I guess so. But I never really understood, why faith? What's the big deal? But faith in God means I've got a relationship with him, and he's caring for me, and he's helping me, and he's like a good shepherd who's walking with me through these trials. And it says, without faith in that kind of God, it's impossible to please him. For who would ever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We must come to God as a rewarder, that scripture says. And all of this, while it's going on in our minds and we're reacting in a way that's so unlike the world would just fight back. We see that in politics. Don't you see it in the Twitter this and tweet that and Instagram back and forth? But when we don't do this and we're acting out of some power inside of us by the power of the Spirit as we have faith in God and his promise to reward us and to bless us, something happens. Verse 15, people start to ask questions. Why don't you act like everybody else? And that's why verse 15 is in here. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, this verse is often yanked out of context and used to support the idea, and I'm not against this at all. I just want to point out that that's not how the verse is used. Having apologetics ministries where the, all you do is, and these are good things. How I'm describing this, don't get the wrong idea. I'm very, very supportive of Apologetics Ministries. But this verse isn't in context of support for that, where you just create arguments as to why the Christian faith is better than other faiths and so forth. These are good things. But in this context, this text is talking, we could read this and miss it if that's what we're thinking. What this text is saying is, I'm reacting so unlike the world, and I have so much faith and belief that God is blessing me in the midst of all this slander and all this evil befalling me, that it's obvious that I've got a hope in me in something. And so my reaction in the midst of this causes people to ask, why do you have so much hope? And what do we have hope in? The promise of the blessing that we just got done talking about. And so that's the context here, and I just didn't want us to miss that. But apologetics is great, and the reason I'm bringing up apologetics, which is, you know, a reasoned defense for our faith, is because the word defense here is the Greek word apologia. And so that's why I'm bringing that up now. But notice he says, those who revile, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Next slide. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And again, this would be one of those things where I would just breeze by this. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. That means that my good behavior is not a product of my good intentions, but it's a product of Christ working in me and me having faith in Christ that he will bless me and that he will fulfill his promises to me, and that faith becomes real, and then I can walk out not in fear but in courage and love people in the midst of slanderous accusations. Have you ever had someone revile you and then you snap back at them and it felt really good for about 3 or 4 seconds, and then the reality sets in? At that point, you don't have a good conscience, which is what verse 16 says. And so part of the promise of responding properly is the joy of having a clear conscience, having a good conscience. And in having a good conscience, it has an outcome, and the outcome is so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The reason we snap back is because we want to put the other person to shame, right? This text says that will happen. You're just not the one that's supposed to do it. I'll do it in righteousness. God will do it in righteousness. In a way, you do it by your good behavior. And I think that's something about, like what Jesus said about, you know, heap burning coals on their head. Love in return. When we respond this way to others, this is when we're opening the door for an explanation of the gospel, when we're loving in the face of difficulty. And we can say, I have been forgiven much because Christ died for me. And evangelism just struck me, evangelism isn't merely giving out tracts and memorizing arguments in apologetics books for the existence of God. In this context, the verse most often cited to support apologetics ministries, the opening for the gospel is the hope and the blessing we have promised to us in the face of persecution that causes us to respond with good behavior that includes gentleness and respect that is not only verbal but nonverbal in our communication. And not responding properly to evil that unfairly comes our way limits the effectiveness of our tracts and our verbal defense and our arguments. The other thing I realized is this presupposes that we have enough of a relationship with unbelievers that we actually interact enough that it's possible that you might make them mad and that they might come at you. If all we do is spend time with unbelievers in quick sound bites, being able to respond gently in the midst of this kind of interaction, that may never even come up. And that's the open door to the gospel that's described here in this text. And I guess what I want to say about that is, especially thinking about my neighbor and talking to him this morning, literally on his deathbed. If we think it's a really good idea to spend every night of the week at the church building, and we're more holy the more time we spend with Christians, this isn't possible. Having enough interaction with unbelievers that you're actually friends, where you could get under each other's skin, but that when he gets mad at that guy, he reacts horribly, but when he gets mad at you, you're calm, you're respectful, you're gentle, you're different. What hope? I want what you have. That's the opening to the gospel. I was talking to John the other day, and I was just saying, you know, I'm guilty of this. I'm so busy with church life, and I long to spend more time with my neighbors and my relatives. And just driving on the way, I told Jill, driving on the way to the hospital, you know, Charles from Tennessee lives at a different speed than me. He sits down on his back deck and eats watermelon slowly and talks slowly. And that takes time. It takes time. And my hope and prayer is that as we move forward with the things that we're moving forward with in the eight functional areas, that we don't make ourselves so busy here that we don't have time for these kind of relationships. My hope and prayer is that our time with each other would be just enough to reach out in love with the gospel. So we have this vicious cycle that can happen: evil, slander, reviling, and then we strike back, or we become, most Christians maybe become, passive aggressive. I'm just not going to look your way. I see you in the hallway. I'm going to do this. I'm just not going to talk to you. That's reviling. And then there's anger for both parties, and then the evil and slander continues, and then it's just a vicious cycle. And as one of my bosses says, somebody's got to be the adult in the room and stop it. And this passage tells us how to do that. And if we just participate in this over and over and over and over and over again, that is acts of unbelief, one right after the other. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It takes thinking this way. I got to go to the promises of God so that he will strengthen me so I can treat others the way Christ is asking me to do. And so the ingredients needed are faith in the power of God, the fear of the holiness of God, and faith in the promises of God. And out of that come a humble, sympathetic response with gentleness and respect. Because ultimately, as we look at those who treat us in a certain way, we must be like Bonhoeffer, who said this: judging others makes us blind where love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. And then he said this: nothing that we despise in other men is inherently absent from ourselves, We must learn to regard people less in light of what they do or don't do, and more in light of what they suffer. If someone is speaking to us and acting to us in a certain way, no doubt there's a hurt behind that and a suffering. And Christ, just as he wants to heal ours, he wants to heal theirs. And our hope that is in us and the way we treat people differently is the open door to the gospel. If I suffer as Spurgeon suffered, and if you suffer as Spurgeon suffered, we haven't lost anything. God promises blessing, and finally, in returning evil for evil, were to tremble before a holy God who I've set apart in my heart as holy, knowing that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We need faith in his blessing, we need a fear in a holy God, and we need feelings of sympathy from a tender and humble heart to those with whom we interact. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't just tell us what to do, but you give us everything that we need to live above what we would do naturally and what I have done naturally so many times in my life. Lord, I can think of times where I reviled back when reviled. And Lord, you were not pleased, not just because the behavior wasn't right, but because you weren't trusted. And so, Lord, I thank you for the power to have victory. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is under the burden of this kind of suffering in a relationship or relationships of vicious cycles. Lord, I pray that you would interrupt it by the power of your grace and by the power of your promises. May who you are to us in Christ be the focal point and not our good intentions and not our trying harder. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.